I need to apologize for my voice. I sound a little goofy. There's a cold going around. Some of you may have it. I also have it. But turns out, if I speak through speakers, the sickness does not go through the speakers. I learned that this morning, so someone informed me of that. That's not how it works, so you should be okay. But I will sound a little funny. Hopefully, you can understand me okay. I guess my name is Bert Newman. I'm not the pastor here, but I do have the opportunity of sharing the Word of God with you this morning. Pastor Mike has been going through 1 Corinthians, and it's been awesome. But today we're kind of taking a little bit of a break from that, and we're going to be in Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15, and I'm actually going to do the whole chapter, which may sound a little bit crazy, but I think we can get it done. So we're going to do the whole chapter of Luke 15 this morning. Let me read it, and we'll get started. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come to your father, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray before we get started. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the precipitation. We thank you that everyone is able to arrive here safely. Father, we thank you for the worship, the chance to sing, to praise you, the only God worth being praised. Father, this morning I ask that as we reach into your word, as we study your word, we can see, we can hear, we can know the realities that it shows about who you are, about who we are, Lord, in your plan, in your love, in your care, Father, for the lost. Lord, I pray this morning that we can understand to have a heart not of anger, not of grumbling, but a heart of joy, and that we can take that and see that in this passage today. Lord, we praise things in your name. Amen. Okay, so kind of a question to start off the morning. How would you describe the Christian life? And I guess to be more to the point, how would you describe what it feels like on a daily basis to be a Christian? Like what words would you use to describe it? What words would you use to describe the experience or what it means to be a Christian? You know, would you use words like happy, sad, excited, or maybe determined, you know, nose to the grindstone kind of view of Christianity, or maybe you might even use words to explain your life, to describe your life as afraid, worried, busy, confused, exhausted. If I'm being honest, when I think of being a Christian, I don't think a lot about feelings, to be honest. I don't think a lot about how I should feel or how I should experience being a Christian, or experience the life of being a part of a church, the life of being saved by Jesus Christ, the life of making disciples, all these truths and things that we talk about here that the Bible calls for us to live and to understand. But what I've discovered in this chapter, and of course it's all throughout the Bible, it really is, but what I've discovered in this chapter is it talks about how we should feel, how we should understand, how we should see not only the act of becoming a Christian, but the life of being a believer, of being a Christian, of being a child of God, of being one who is saved from our sins by the grace of Christ. So this story, it's in fact three stories, right? And one of them is very common, right? We read through these three stories. The last one we know as the prodigal son, but the first one is maybe we call it the lost sheep. Second one, the lost coin, and the third one's often called the prodigal son or the lost son. And I believe that this scripture is Christ is using these stories in this passage to reveal both the wrong and the correct feelings, the wrong and correct emotions, the wrong and correct attitudes that we are supposed to have as believers in Christ, and even maybe those who are lost, that the attitude that we are to have. And I'll just kind of spoiler alert. We are not to be angry. We are not to be grumblers. In fact, we are to be joy-filled. We are to rejoice. We are to be excited, right? And if you're anything like me, that sounds like a chore. It's a lot easier to be grumbly and angry than it is to be joy-filled and excited. But Jesus is going to help us understand this idea, and I'll be completely honest with you, he's going to help you make it easier. So first, I think it's really, really important before we dig into these stories that we look at the context in which they were told. Okay, so Jesus told parables, right? I'm calling them stories, but they're parables. They're stories that are used to teach a truth. Jesus is very famous for using them. They're usually some type of metaphor. And he's using them here now in this passage. But these parables are not just standalones. They are in a context. They are in a specific place. And before we can get started, we need to know what that context is. And maybe it's obvious to you, but to be honest, it wasn't always obvious to me. And so I want to look into that, and I want to see why. Because we hear the prodigal son all the time, even the story of the lost sheep we hear all the time. But I want to look at, why did Jesus tell them? Why did Jesus tell those stories, okay? So if you look at me, verse 3, go ahead and look there. There's this phrase. It said, before he starts the stories, before he starts the parables, he says, so he told them this parable. So he told them this parable. Okay, so first I want to look at the word so. All right? And this may be silly, but just bear with me. I think this is important. We use the word so when we're talking about a response, right? I'm out of milk. Oh, I'm out of milk. So I go to the store and I get some. We were driving down the road, and we saw someone parked on the side of the road, so we stopped to help them, right? That's why we use so. So this reveals that Jesus is responding. He's responding to something that happened. We also see the word them. He's responding to someone specific. He's not just responding to a certain thing, he's responding to a certain people, a certain type of people. He's responding to with these parables. Okay? What's awesome about this, though, and you guys probably already know the punchline, but to figure out the answer to those questions, it's in the two verses right before it, right? So let's read those. I want to read those one more time, the two verses before this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So what happened? These tax collectors, these sinners, right? We know the word sin, and tax collectors, sinners are people that do things that are bad, right? Which, if you didn't already know, again, spoiler alert, that's you and that's me. We are sinners. But also tax collectors, who were people that were very looked down upon. They were seen as traitors. And so it's trying to depict this idea of Jesus, this person who's claiming to be this religious teacher of truth, is surrounding himself and being surrounded by the down and the outs, the people who are seen low on the totem pole in the culture that they're in. They are drawing near to him to hear him. They want to hear the things that he says. They find it valuable. And in verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes, this is another group of people. Now, this people is kind of the opposite of maybe the tax collectors and the sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes were the religious rulers of the day. They were a large part of the temple. They would have seen themselves as good people. Their goal would have been to be righteous people. And they would have seen these tax collectors and sinners as not righteous people. Okay? And these stories are all about their response, because these down and outers, these tax collectors and these sinners, are gathering around Jesus. And we see the Pharisees and the scribes' response to that. What's it say? It says they grumbled. And in their grumbling, they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And we know from the word grumbling that they don't like it, right? They're angry. They don't understand it. They're like, ugh, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He shouldn't be doing that. He should not be with them. Why would he be with them? And they're grumbling that this man, this Jesus, is with these sinners. So he told them this parable. They were grumbling, and they wanted to know why this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. It's interesting that he says this parable, because he is in fact going to say three parables. And what's awesome about these parables is they're actually really similar. They have similar, all the main points in them are actually quite the same. He just tells them in a different way. So what I want to do is I want to look at the first one, and I want to kind of dissect it and look at why is Jesus using this as a response to their grumbling. Why is he using this parable as a response to their grumbling? I want to look at that. And then I want to piece together the next two parables and see what dots and what lines Jesus is filling in. So let's look in. I want to dig in verse 4 here. And I'm just going to read it again just so we can kind of get a better idea of it. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. First off, I want to point the way Jesus words this, because he words it the same way he's going to word the second parable. He says it in a question, right? This verse 8, starting the lost coins, also going to be a question. Verse 4 and verse 8, starting both of these first stories, are in a question. Right? And that might seem strange, but I think we use questions like this all the time. Because the question he says is, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Okay? Now, he is wording that question in such a way to say, isn't it obvious? Now, we're not shepherds. We don't deal with sheep a lot, so maybe it's less obvious to us. But we do use questions like this all the time, right? We say things like, why wouldn't you do that? If someone was to come to you with a bag full of $1 million and said, you know, you can sign a contract on it, there's no, you don't owe me anything, you don't have to, it's not a loan, you have to pay it back, I'm just giving you $1 million, why would you not take that? He's asking kind of a rhetorical question, right? He's like, isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious that this is the right thing to do? Isn't it obvious that if you lose a sheep, what you should do is go find it? Isn't that obvious? Isn't that clear? Which one of you would not do that? Is that not what you would do? And then, what would you do next? Verse 5. And then, when you found it, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. Rejoicing. Look at that word at the end of verse 5. Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Who wouldn't do that? That's what he's saying. Wouldn't you not go looking for that sheep? Find it. And when you found it, rejoice and celebrate. Isn't that obvious? Isn't that what you would do? Because what was lost has been found. What was missing is now found. Wouldn't you rejoice in that? Shouldn't you rejoice in that? And sometimes Jesus' parables don't explain themselves, but Jesus kind of explains himself in this. He kind of breaks down what everything kind of means in this, and it takes a little bit of work, but I think we can do it. In verse 7, he says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." See, we don't have to wonder, what's the sheep, or what's the lost sheep, or who's the shepherd. He tells us. He tells us right here. The lost, in these stories, the lost is going to refer to someone who is a sinner. And as we've stated before, and I don't know, I feel like I say this often, but I don't think I have to convince you that that's you. I think if you're anything like me, your sin is staring you in the face. So he's talking about you here. He's talking about us, and he's talking about everyone in the world, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I think it's clear here, the lost sheep, those that are lost, the thing that is lost is those who have sinned, and those who have sinned is us. I think it's also clear that the shepherd is himself. Jesus is the shepherd. He is the one who has come. And so he's confronting these Pharisees. These Pharisees are saying, why do you receive sinners and eat with them? He's saying, because they're lost, and I'm a shepherd here to find my lost sheep. That's why. But being Jesus, he adds a little bit of a tinge to it. He adds a little bit of a twist to it here, because he points out that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, of course, we know from Scripture, I think we've got them up here. We can pull up Luke 18:19. This is actually a few chapters later. This man who actually sees himself as righteous or wants to see himself as righteous calls Jesus a good teacher. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. No one is good. No one is righteous. And then again in Romans 3:10, I think we have that one also. This one goes even closer to the point. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Paul here is actually quoting a psalm. And so not only is it in the Old Testament a psalm, but Paul is reaffirming it in the book of Romans. None is righteous, no, not one. So we know that Jesus is not calling the Pharisees here righteous ones and the sinners not. I think he's using hyperbole. I think he's using over-exaggeration to prove this point of how joy-filled we should be when a sinner repents. And he adds this hyperbole by saying more joy in heaven. I think he says in heaven because he's talking about the heavenly places. He's talking about angels. He's talking about God. He's talking about the greatest, the mightiest beings, the greatest places, the greatest powers. They show joy when this happens. And if they can show joy, shouldn't you show joy? If they are excited about this, shouldn't you be excited about this? Shouldn't you show joy in this? And I want to pull aside that word repent real quickly, because that's very important. It's extremely important. It's actually a large theme of this whole story, because Jesus is not just hanging out with these people because he thinks they're really awesome and they're really great and he wants to just, you know, give them hugs and high fives and all that kind of stuff. He is with them because he wants to find them and save them. The only way that can happen is if they repent, if they realize that they are sinners and turn around and come to him. That's what repent means. It means a change of view, really, in fact, a change of will, a change from being a sinner and living your own life to turning and following after God's will and chasing after him and seeking forgiveness and love and life from him. That is repentance. We will hit it more here, especially in the story of the prodigal son. So these are the major themes, right? These are the major themes of these stories. And they're extremely similar to the situation in which they're being told, right? In each story, there's something that's lost. In each story, there's someone that is looking or waiting. In each story, there is someone who should rejoice or does rejoice. And in this room, or wherever it is that Jesus is talking, there are the sinners who are lost. There is Jesus who is seeking them out. And there are the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling about what Jesus is doing. So let's move on to the parable of the lost coin. We won't go into it too in depth, but I do want to kind of point out some of the differences, as well as some of the similarities. Again, there's this woman. She's lost 10 silver coins. And again, he phrases it like a question, doesn't he? Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. This is exactly like the last story. He calls friends, calls neighbors together in a gathering, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, again, Jesus going back to reality, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He's just reiterating the idea. Again, the angels of God, the greatest beings, they are excited about it. Pharisees and scribes, why aren't you excited about it? Don't you see what is happening? Take joy. Don't grumble. Take joy. Celebrate. Rejoice. Be like the neighbor and the friends of the shepherd and the woman, and gather and rejoice in what God is doing in the lives of these people. Now we go to the third and final story, and I think this is extremely important that Jesus is going from talking about sheep and coins to talking about people, to talking about us, because this story, as you'll see, is significantly longer. It takes up a lot more verses than the others. The others are just 3 or 4 verses apiece, and this one is several more, about 20 verses. And that is because, one, he kind of takes it from a different perspective, right? The other stories are kind of from the perspective of the lost. This story is a lot more, the other stories are from the perspective of the one who is finding. And these other ones are a little bit more from the perspective of the one who is lost. And the awesome part of the prodigal son story is these themes that we've already talked about of the lost, repentance, the one who keeps looking for us, and the importance, the necessity of rejoicing in that are all here, but they're broken down even better so we can see them even more deeper, okay? So here's kind of how it splits up. In verses 11 through 17, Jesus is explaining what it means to be lost. He's explaining the depravity of being lost, right? You guys know the story, but let's go over it. This young man said to his father, right? When do you get inheritance? You get an inheritance when the father dies, right? Well, this son wanted it now, okay? Which wasn't very kind of him, but he did it, and the father let him have it. And so the man went, and he wasted it all, right? That's what it says. It says squandered. If you look in verse 13, the word it says is he squandered his property in reckless living. That's the end of 13. In reckless living, he squandered it all. He had no more money. It says that then a famine came, and he began to be in need. All his money ran out, right? It says he squandered it. He spent it all on himself, on reckless living. Later, one of the characters will refer to it as being spent on prostitutes, on things of self-celebration. And I think Jesus is really using this to show what it means to be lost, because this man, he spends everything. He wastes everything he has on himself, bringing him to the point of where he is eating with the pigs. Right? That's what it says in 15, 16. He is eating and he's living with the pigs. And I'm here to tell you that is humankind. That is the lost. Man has chosen to live for himself, which is sin. That's the root of sin, is living for yourself instead of choosing God. And because of that, man is lost. Jesus is using this story to point out what it means to be lost. But graciously and thankfully, the story does not end there. Verses 17 through 22, perhaps the most moving, most exciting of the whole passage for me, and it shows what repentance is. We've talked about repentance, right? And repentance in these last stories have been connected with the idea of being found. When you repent, that's being found, right? Isn't that the point that he makes in the first stories? He's saying, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He's comparing repentance with being found. And so how was this young man found? I think this is really important because this is going to teach us how to repent. This is going to teach us what repentance looks like, what real repentance looks like, what it is. So what does this boy do? Let's look at 17 here. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread that I perish, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him," now listen to what he says, this is probably the most important thing, the most important realization, the most important truth up to this point that this young man has ever realized about himself. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." He sees his worthiness. He sees what he has done. He sees that he has sinned against his father, against heaven. That's what repentance is. It's seeing that we have sinned against God and that we are not worthy. You are not worthy. I am not worthy to be his son. And he goes a little bit further. He says, "Treat me as your hired servant. I don't deserve to be your son, but I will work for it." Now, this is before he even goes to the Father. This is him planning in his head what he should say and where he is. This is what he says. This is what he proclaims about himself. The truth that he sees in himself. That is repentance. "I am no longer worthy." So he rose and he came to his father. Right, he is coming to his father's house. This is verse 20. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant," the father didn't let him finish. What was he going to say? The son, we know from verse 18 that the son was going to say, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." But that is not what the father says. He immediately says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and shoes. Best robe, put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. This son came to repent, to apologize to his father. And before he could even get there, the father was filled with compassion, felt compassion, and ran to him. Just by the son turning around, turning from his selfish ways, turning from his selfish desires, turning from a life of his own, realizing how silly he was living the way he was, and turning and going to his father and doing that, the father ran to him. And the son says truth. He says, "I am not worthy. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And that is repentance. And that is what we are all called to do. And the exciting thing that I can tell you from Jesus' story that Jesus wants to tell you here is that when you repent, when you do that, the Father won't say, "Okay, well, you can pay some debt off by working for me. You can do some good things here and there to try to make things better between us. You can kind of try to fix the issue by, you know, going to church regularly, being a good person, and all these kind of things." That's not what he says. He immediately says, after the son realizes how unworthy he is and comes to his father, just merely coming to his father, the father completely forgives him of everything he has done and says, "My son was dead and is alive again. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. See, Jesus is taking the lost and found thing a little heavier, isn't he? He's taking it a little bit further. He's saying, not only is lost being found when I'm with these people, but the dead are being made alive. When we repent, we are being made alive in Christ. Not because we can do anything to fix our sin. Not because we can come and work for God and that'll make us good. But purely out of faith and trusting in Him, because Christ paid it all on the cross for us. For you and for me. But that is not the end of the story, right? Because Jesus is not talking to the sinners and tax collectors in this room or wherever they are. He is talking to the Pharisees. And so he has more to say. And the rest of this story is, in fact, extremely important, because I believe the rest of this story shows how we are to live the rest of our life after we have become a Christian, after we have repented, after we are with the Father, after we are in a life of relying not on ourselves, not focusing on ourselves, but on worshiping and loving the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. I believe this last bit shows us, starting at verse 25, okay? So the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. Usually a good thing, right? Usually we are excited when music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Why is everyone celebrating? Why is everyone so happy? What happened? I would like to know. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. Great news, right? Amazing news. He is safe and he is sound. Your brother has returned. Now I want to read verses 28 through 30, and I want you to see if they sound familiar. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Does that sound familiar? Verse 28, he was angry. Verse 2, they grumbled. Verse 30, but when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Verse 2 again, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus ends the story by directly confronting us who are not happily, excitingly, rejoicingly seeing the amazing work that God is doing in the hearts of men and women around the world, including ourselves if we are a follower of Christ. He is directly confronting that immediately. He is connecting this son who is self-centered, who is thinking about himself and what he has. Notice he says, this son of yours. He doesn't say my brother. He says, this son of yours, Christ is confronting those who choose to not see the lost and repentant as their brothers and sisters, but rather as someone who gets in their way, someone who gets something that they don't. But thankfully, the Father responds. And in verse 31, he says this, and he said to him, son, you are always with me. You are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, I think just like he was using the 99 righteous persons in verse 7 as hyperbole, as over-exaggeration to show the importance of the lost being found. Jesus, in verse 7, is not saying that there are actually righteous people. He's not saying the righteous people actually exist. We've already covered that. Just like in this, when he's talking about the Son, I don't think he's directly saying to the Pharisees that everything I have is yours, you're of mine. I think he's trying to prove this point. Look, if you think you're of mine, if you think you're of me, look in verse 32, it is fitting to celebrate. It was fitting to celebrate. If you were of God, your attitude, your nature, your emotion should be to celebrate and be glad, for you were dead and are alive. For your brothers and your sisters were dead and they are being made alive. Because Jesus Christ is in the world changing the lost and bringing them to repentance, finding them and bringing the dead to life. Now, what does this look like for us on an everyday basis? I think this helps us see if, you know, again, dead to life. Death to life. That's what we're called to be a part of. One, that's what Christ did in us. He brought the dead alive. He made us alive again. He did this amazing thing. Again, we were so depraved. We were so lost. We could not do it. We needed to repent and come to him. And before we could come to him, he came to us and he grabbed us and he made us his sons and his daughters. And we must see that and we must realize that and we must take joy in that. Because the moment we begin to make it about us, the moment that we begin to start to want to go back to this living for ourselves and wondering about ourselves, we grumble. We become angry. We become sad. We become hurt. But when we see what God is doing, what he has done in our life, and again, what he is doing in the lives of the lost, what he is doing in the lives of people in this church, what he is doing in the lives of the people that we disciple, what he is doing in the lives of the kids at Awana's, to the people in your Bible study, to the friends that you work with and have been pouring into your whole life, but it gets you a little bit tired and you kind of get a little bit disappointed by it. Your children that you're pouring into, but it just doesn't seem like they're getting it. When you see that, you should take joy that God is working, God is moving, he is searching and he is finding them, and we should celebrate. Which that brings that to us here. What is church? Church is the friends and the neighbors coming together with Christ and saying, people are being found. The lost is being found. The dead are being brought to life. That's the point of church, is us coming together and rejoicing and celebrating that every week, and just not every week, but together as a community as we celebrate, as we go out celebrating the shepherd who does not stop looking, the woman who does not stop looking, and the father who does not stop waiting. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. But most of all, we thank you for being a God who, out of mercy, out of compassion, seeks after the lost who have sinned against you. Father, I pray that we can repent. I pray that we can turn from our selfish ways, our desires of seeking life, wondering why we're treated this way, why things are going bad for us, Lord, and turn and realize that by doing that we're sinning against you and that you are the God who loves us and cares for us, and we are safest and we are secure when we are with you, Father. And I pray that we, moment by moment, day by day, can see that truth and can see the truth of you saving and finding the lost, and that we can take joy, that we can celebrate, that we can gather in what you are doing in our lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters in this church, and the lives of the lost and the found all around the world. Again, thank you, Father, for this time of worship. We praise things in your name. Amen.